Please be seated. I'm going to read the Word of God from the Old Testament, reading from Numbers chapter 34. Numbers chapter 34. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you for an inheritance, the land of Canaan as defined by its borders. Your south side shall be from the wilderness of Zin alongside Edom, and your southern border shall run from the end of the Salt Sea on the east. And your border shall turn south of the ascent of Akrabim and cross to Zin. And its limit shall be the south of Kadesh Barnea. Then it shall go on to Hazar Adar and pass along to Asmon. The border shall turn from Asmon to the brook of Egypt, and its limit shall be at the sea. For the western border you shall have the great sea and its coast. This shall be your western border. This shall be your northern border. From the great sea you shall draw a line to Mount Hor. From Mount Hor you shall draw a line to Lebo Hamath, and from the limit of the border shall be at Zedad. Then the border shall extend to Ziphron, and its limit shall be at Hazer Enan. This shall be your northern border. And you shall draw a line for your eastern border from Hazer Enan to Shepham. And the border shall go down from Shepham to Riblah on the east side of Ain. And the border shall go down and reach to the shoulder of the Sea of Kinnereth on the east. And the border shall go down to the Jordan, and its limit shall be at the Salt Sea. This shall be your land, as defined by its borders all around." Moses commanded the people of Israel, saying, "This is the land that you shall inherit by lot, which the Lord has commanded to give to the 9 tribes and to the half tribe. For the tribe of the people of Reuben by fathers' houses, and the tribe of the people of Gad by their fathers' houses, have received their inheritance, and also the half-tribe of Manasseh. The 2 tribes and the half-tribe have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, towards the sunrise." The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "These are the names of the men who shall divide the land to you for inheritance: Eleazar the priest, and Joshua the son of Nun. You shall take 1 chief from every tribe to divide the land for inheritance. These are the names of the men: of the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh; of the tribe of the people of Simeon, Shemuel, the son of Ammihud; of the tribe of Benjamin, Eliadad, the son of Chislon; of the tribe of the people of Dan, a chief, Buki, the son of Jogli; of the people of Joseph; of the tribe of the people of Manasseh, a chief, Haniel, the son of Ephod; and of the tribe of the people of Ephraim, a chief, Kemuel, the son of Shiftan; of the tribe of the people of Zebulun, a chief, Elizaphan, the son of Parna; of the tribe of the people of Issachar, a chief, Paltiel, the son of Azan; and of the tribe of the people of Asher, a chief, Ahihud, the son of Shelomai; of the tribe of the people of Naphtali, a chief, Pedahel, the son of Ammihud. These are the men whom the Lord commanded to divide the inheritance for the people of Israel in the land of Canaan." Amen. So reads God's holy and inerrant word. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, grant to us help that we may hear what God the Lord does say. For we hear these words spoken to your people of old, and we think that they are of wonderful interest for them, but what can we possibly learn? So grant us grace, give us the Holy Spirit, help us to understand what you would have us to learn and to know, and sanctify us by the truth as it is in Jesus. Because we ask this in Christ our Lord. Amen. When the first part of this chapter is read, before we get to those lists of names of people that are going to do the dividing up of the land, the first part of this chapter is read, it is and gives to us a detailed map. Pretty detailed. Not very detailed, but pretty detailed. And it is, I think, probably the first time that these people had heard or received a detailed description of land that was going to belong to them. So as I thought about that, I thought, you'll identify with that if you ever bought a house. You'll identify with that if you have bought a house, get and go through that whole mortgage process, and at a certain point in time, you will want a land surveyor. Great man. Great people. Land surveyors. You will want to find a land surveyor, and you will want him to walk the lines with you, and he will walk the lines with you and tell you, this is your land here, and this is your, that's not your land there, this is your land here, and you will be happy, for the most part. For the most part. Unless there's going to be some dispute or something. And so, if this is the first time these people are receiving a detailed description of the borders of the promised land, you can imagine their excitement. This is not the generation that left Egypt. They're all dead, apart from Joshua and Caleb. And so, there is and must have been a certain excitement filling them. For us reading this, it's like, okay, so that's weird. You're describing the western border and the northern border, right? Move on and get to some of the real parts of the Bible instead of talking about this part. Well, no. You have to understand what is being revealed here. The promised land and the borders are being set out. The promised land ended up being about 50 miles wide and 150 miles long, more or less, give or take. And you know that there's in the southern part, there's desert here. You know that over this way here, there's Egypt and the Great River. You know that on this western coast, you've got the Mediterranean Sea and all that wonderful part of it. You know that there are mountains up here in the northern part. And you know that there are mountains and then desert off here on it. You know all of that. And it is a magnificent piece of real estate. Imagine having a piece of real estate that was 50 miles wide and 150 miles long. Imagine the taxes. There were mountains that were snow-capped year-round within the borders of the Promised Land. The lowest place on the surface of the earth is contained within the Promised Land in terms of the Dead Sea and the land surrounding it. On that western shore, the whole Mediterranean opening up and all that that must have meant in terms of wealth and trade and getting access to the Great Sea. And then on the eastern side, these deserts of Arabia. But in between, in this land, is a land that has fertile valleys, that is green and luscious, flowing with milk and honey. The descriptions you see are given to us in the Word of God over and over again to make us realize that this is a wonderful blessing that God was giving to his children. And the word that comes from God is really a map made with words to tell them, this is your land. And he said that a couple of times. This is your land. Now, some of you I know are already thinking, oh, I know a song about that. Right, I knew that's how it would happen, and so I printed up the words of the song because I wanted to see if we would feel the same kind of excitement when we would sing about America. Right, this land is your land. This land is my land. From California to the New York Island, from the Redwood Forest to the Gulf Stream waters, this land was made for you and me. See, I knew you'd identify with that. And it's probably because the singer is called Woody, and we think well of men that are called Woody, right? So the song goes on, and it's really a sense of isn't this great? Look at this wonderful land that God has given us. This is your land. This is my land. This land was made for you and me. So as I was thinking about that, I was thinking, so is that what God is teaching us here? That we have to look at this in terms of the promised land and at least know that they were able to sing something like that. I have to tell you, they wouldn't have sung it in quite that way. And they wouldn't have had that tune, and they wouldn't have had that musical instrumentation and so on. But they would have been singing something like, this land is your land, this land is my land, this land was made for you and me. Now, we can identify with that, can't we? Here is a word that comes from God, gives them a map, and says, this is your land. You can imagine them standing there thinking, yes, this is made for you and me. What a joy it is in their heart. We can identify with that. Now, how can we identify with that? See, some Christians will want to say, oh, yeah, so we will have a share in that land, too. Because they take this question about the land that was promised to Israel and they do various things with it. Sometimes Christians want to identify with the land very literally. They want to identify with this land in the way, for example, is the bad word, in the way, for example, that the Crusaders identified with this land. Oh, this is the Holy Land. We need to go there. We need to build our castles and defend it because this is God's own country. We need to defend that particular land and those particular borders, that Crusader mentality. Or there are some who have a particular view of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they look upon this land as being the center of some millennial earthly kingdom where it's all going to happen at some point in the future. I'm not going to say anything more about that since this doesn't come into this sermon and this text. I'm going to pass on from that in a certain sense because I think that while it's all very well for us to read it and spiritualize it and say, oh, yeah, and God is going to give us a heavenly land, in a certain sense, the hymns I've chosen are all saying something like, oh, well, isn't it going to be great when we get to Emmanuel's land, which is not quite the same as the promised land, but, well, we're spiritualizing it. We're going to get to Emmanuel's land. But I think there's another way to understand why the borders of this land are so significant. Because you could say that the Israelites were able to rejoice and say, this land was made for you and me. Those people there, they could say that. We're not quite sure if we can sing that because we're not sure spiritually how that extends to us unless we're going to hold to a millennial earthly kingdom. But I am inclined to say that there's another way entirely to read it. You could say that it's while it's right for the people of Israel to say this land was made for you and me, it's perhaps more proper and more biblical and more focused on the great plot line of the whole Bible to say this land was made for Jesus. This land was made for him for a specific point in time and for his particular ministry that he would accomplish on the cross and in his resurrection. Specifically, this land was made for Israel because God was going to send his son to die in a particular place at a particular time in order to deal with the sins of his people. And that opens up a bigger biblical plot line. A biblical plot line that says, you know, land and places on the earth are significant because God made Adam and placed him in a garden. Man fell and was driven from the garden. And so from then on, we've been trying to get back to a garden-like paradise, but we can't do it. Only God is going to bring us back to the garden, although it's going to be better. And so what you see happening with Israel is a foreshadowing of what it means to be brought back into close communion and dwelling with God in holiness, which is pointing forward to the work that Jesus is going to do on the cross, which is pointing forward to the whole new creation, the whole new world that we looked at this morning in terms of a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Christ is the one who is the center of this whole point about thinking about land and thinking about the stuff of this earth, because it doesn't ultimately end in Israel. It ultimately ends in what the author of the book of Hebrews talks about, that city whose builder and maker is God. That is where they're looking for a heavenly country. So there are stages in the way the Bible gets us to this, but it's always centered upon the glorious work of God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Seeing it that way, I think, helps us to start to see the land in a gospel way. So in the same way that you see Eden and being driven out of Eden in a gospel way, so now you can see they're wandering in the desert and then being brought into a land flowing with milk and honey in a gospel way. So you can see the coming of Jesus to that very land to do his work is the gospel. And then ultimately, we're not going back to that land. It's a heavenly country in the very presence of the Lord Christ that's set up for us. That being so, if we take it that way and understand that that's what the Lord wants us to learn through this stage of his gospel work, then I think there are five things that we can learn for ourselves this evening as we try to grapple with this map and be excited for their sakes, but understand that God is doing a great work in terms of his gospel. So as we grapple with the map and the fact that there is to be a division of the land, five things I think that God is teaching us. First, though it's not said explicitly in this particular chapter, I think it is implied, and it has to be implied in this understanding of God's gift and grant to them of the promised land, is to remember that God is always the owner of that land. Even though they come to possess it and they are told, this land is yours, it is only theirs in a certain sense, because he constantly reminds them that the land belongs to the Lord. And therefore there are certain rules and regulations. You're not to sell it under these circumstances. Let me give you an example of this. Leviticus chapter 25. Give some details. Verse 23, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. So you see, there's to be a remembrance always. Okay, this is your land, but you don't own it. Well, how is it my land then? Well, it's yours as a tenant, as a pilgrim, as a stranger passing through. It's a defining concept of what it means to follow God, to have a land here that isn't really the land we're after. Get that? To have a land, a piece of real estate here, but it's not really all that's coming, because there is a heavenly country, a better promises. If you go further down in Leviticus, verse 35, if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. See, it's always theological. It is never simply the work of land surveyors and lawyers working out who owns this land. It is always theological as God deals with Israel and gives to them the promised land. That last word is very important. I am the Lord your God. You see, the grave danger, I think, and I think this is true of all of us, if we own a piece of property, is the great danger is that we can come to idolize that piece of property. We can come to love it so much that we can begin to almost worship it. Remember The story of that old preacher who used to be paid in the olden days. He used to pay preachers by giving them a little bit of money, making sure they had a house to live in and a field and sometimes a car or a horse. Well, one of the old preachers was paid with a car, and he loved his car. He loved his car so much because it was almost a prize specimen. He loved to take care of it, and he could show it in the markets and so on and so forth. And it didn't take him long to realize that the car had become an idol. So he took it to market, sold it. A pastor idolizing his car? Yes, we can idolize anything. That's the point at which we have to understand. God is always the owner of everything. What you have by virtue of the fact that he has given you something in his mercy as the creator, or by virtue of the fact that he has given you something in his mercy to you as redeemer. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. You're just passing through. Now that's a theological point that ought to govern everything we do. It was given to Israel that they were to have this land, but they were always to remember that it was not their land. We can end up sinfully exploiting anything. As soon as you start to idolize land, or let's say as soon as you start to idolize earth, then you start to fall into certain patterns of behavior. Some of those patterns of behavior might be economical. So, for example, the farmer who so idolizes his land, he's delighted to say that he's from the land. I just have dirt under my fingers. I'm from the land. But he also wants to make sure his land is making the best profit because it's become a great deal to him. But then I think sometimes if we idolize land or we idolize the earth, we can not only be gripped by an economic kind of sense, but we can also be gripped by that most modern day of idols, ecology. And the ecologists. I remember a number of years ago, I think the tree was called an elephant tree in Thomaston. Was that right? Something like that, the elephant tree or something along those lines. And I can remember when the town gave those rules, they was going to widen Route 1 and everybody was protesting. It was terrible and so on and so forth. And then one day they were going to cut down this tree. And I drove past in the morning and people were chaining themselves to the tree. If you were there and you chained yourself to the tree, it's fine. You can do that. But not if you're worshiping some great ecological god that is Mother Earth or something like that. We live in a generation that idolizes the earth in a particular sense. Now, it's not right that we exploit it and misuse it, but it is also not right that we idolize it. When God speaks these words, he puts this perspective. This is your land because I'm allowing you to live in it for a little bit. But it's always God's. That's a lesson I think we always need to remember so that we don't idolize any of our stuff. So that we don't come to love any of our stuff too much, but that we always recognize that God is God. It's the godness of God that must be first, especially when we think about the nature of the promised land. Let me give you a second point that I think this passage is teaching us. And I want to expand a little bit. It's not only that God is God, but I think this passage is a reminder of the nature of grace. When the people are ready to enter the promised land, Moses preaches a sermon. The text of that sermon is the book of Deuteronomy. And he reminds them, he gives them the law again, and he reminds them of various things. Let me show you several words that occur in the book of Deuteronomy. First of all, in chapter 7. Chapter 7, Deuteronomy, verse 7. When they're coming into the promised land, he says, verse 6, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers from the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So they had the land, and they were receiving the promised land, not because they were great, not because they were mighty, not because there was more, but because God was God, and God was choosing to be gracious. And the interesting thing is that in this particular sermon of Deuteronomy, Moses keeps saying this. So I suggest that that's because the people needed to hear it. If you find a preacher repeating himself on a certain issue, it's because he's convinced that you don't know this yet, or that you're not acting in accordance with it yet. So he'll keep telling you until he's pretty sure that you're beginning to get it. I'm just giving you a clue that that's how preachers' minds work. Here's another, and just turn over a page in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11. He says, "Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers to this day." It's when God's grace prospers you that you have the greatest struggle to remember that God's grace prospered you. So as they're on the edge of the promised land and they're about to enter into prosperity, they have to be reminded, "Now remember, this is given to you by grace. It's not because you're great." It's when you receive blessings that are abundant and above what you can imagine or even think that you are in great danger of forgetting what grace is. And I think that as we enjoy the gospel's covenant mercies and the gospel's abundant provision to us, that we are prone to forgetting the nature of grace. So, for example, you may find that sometimes you are driving along in your car, and as you're driving along in your car, you may put some CD in your player and be singing along to the words, "Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me." And then somebody pulls out in front of you while you're singing "Amazing Grace." Right? While you're singing "Amazing Grace," they pull out in front of you. What did the words change to? Suddenly, we move so quickly off "Amazing Grace" and we move into... See, something in us forgets grace too quickly. Sometimes, when we can be singing "Amazing Grace," we can also find ourselves grumbling and complaining and frustrated and angry. God hasn't given us enough. God hasn't done enough for us. I deserve better than what I'm getting. This isn't fair. God doesn't know how much I need these other things. Yet all the time you're singing "Amazing Grace," but you don't really believe it's amazing. If you're grumbling and complaining and filled with those things, it's when they appreciate the gifts that they're in danger of forgetting the nature of grace. We're like that. That's the nature of our souls. Here's a third thing. I think this passage is teaching us to remember that God is Lord of all, that God's grace is full of his mercy, and that when such grace comes, we ought to trust him. When they moved into that promised land that was just full of everything and everything was done, you know, the fields had been planted. They were now going to be able to gather grapes that they hadn't planted the vines. They were now going to be able to gather olives that they hadn't planted the olive plants. They were now going to be able to live in houses and they hadn't built the houses. They were just going to walk into this ready-made land because of God's goodness to them. And yet every year there would be a harvest, and they were not now to turn around and say, look what we've done. Aren't we good? Aren't we good at this farming thing? Aren't we good at this shepherding thing? Aren't we good at this olive oil thing? Aren't we good at making this wine stuff here? They were every year, every harvest, to rejoice in the Lord. Towards the end of his sermon, Deuteronomy chapter 26, listen to what Moses said. Verse 5, you shall make response before the Lord your God. This is what you're to say at the harvest. A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great and mighty and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice. And he saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression. And the Lord brought us up out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror and with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place. And he gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first fruit of the ground which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. What's so powerful about that passage is that the man doesn't walk away saying, this is great land. Look at this harvest. This is great land. This is great soil. He walks away saying, the Lord gave me this. The Lord gave me this. Every time there was a harvest, he's to say this. He's to make this confession. I was nothing. My fathers were nothing. The Lord acted in great mercy and he gave me this land. And that is intended to say, I'm going to keep trusting him. I'm going to keep depending upon him. I will keep doing my work, but when the harvest comes, I will thank God for it. I will keep trusting him. I think more than that, it's not just a question of trust. It's a question of delight. It's a question of saying, thank you, God. I delight in what you have given me, the abundance of these mercies and this grace. Here's a fourth thing. Giving them this land was a reminder, and a couple of times in Numbers 34, he uses the word inheritance. And when you use the word inheritance, it is a reminder that there is a relationship between two people. Someone inherits from someone else by virtue of their relationship to that particular person. A number of years ago, I inherited a small sum of money following the death of my brother. But it was because he was my brother. It was the nature of the relationship that brought this inheritance to me. And when he speaks in the book of Numbers as their land being given to them as an inheritance, it is because the land always served as a reminder that they know God. And so every gift that God gives to his children always serves as a reminder to you that you know God. When we come to this table is a gift. This table is a gift to us from the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it remind you of? It reminds you that you know God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not simply a question of inheritance in terms of I deserve it, but inheritance in terms of I receive this from the hands of someone else, because of his kindness and his mercy to me. The land was always then going to be, in the history of Israel, a spiritual thermometer. When the people did not know God and did not follow God and did not worship God, they would be removed from the land. So when the tribes split, and remember they split and the northern tribes form their core at Samaria, and they very quickly stop following God, very quickly, God removes them from the land. The southern kingdom goes on for a little further in Jerusalem and Judah, but they too eventually turn away from the Lord. What does the Lord do? He removes them from the land. What does he do in his grace? In time, he brings back a little body. It's called the remnant. He brings them back to the land. He keeps the land until Christ comes. What does he do when Christ comes? He dies, he rises from the dead, and he sends his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. And what does he do? The Holy Spirit gives to the apostles gifts of tongues so that they begin to speak, so that people from every land hear this gospel. So now the significance of that land is broken by the significance of the gospel. It's a gospel plot that runs right through the Bible. And it served as a thermometer for their relationship with God for the coming of Christ. But now, it's Christ we must know. We must abide in Christ. We must remain in Christ. We know God through Christ. It's Christ. In a certain sense, all of those New Testament blessings that speak about being in the land in an Old Testament sense are fulfilled in a New Testament sense by being in Christ. And it's in Christ that we're already members of the new creation, and we're going to be in the new creation for all eternity. It's the fourth thing. It's about knowing God. And then one last thing I think to take from the chapter, Numbers chapter 34, is that to be in that land was always to be called to be holy. To fear this God, to serve this God, to love this God, to take hold of the grace that God gives to us, to worship this God, to stay in relationship with this God, because it's a call to be holy. And one of the encouraging facts with regards to the list of people who are given and called and chosen to divide up the land is how many of them have names that are composites or compounds of the name of God. There are one or two who don't have the name of God put in there, but almost everyone who is chosen to help with the division of the land is someone whose parents had given him a name that contains the name of God. There's something God-fearing in that. There's something about faith in that they're looking to God, that it's going to be a God-centered life, that it's going to be a God-centered land, that it's going to be a God-centered people. You know, it doesn't work. You know that. But that's because we have to keep looking to the coming Savior. That's because the only way it's going to work is if we're found dwelling in Christ. Then we'll come, if we dwell in Emmanuel, we'll come to Emmanuel's land. So think carefully of the prosperity that God has given to you, of the abundance of the gifts that he's given to you, maybe physically, but certainly spiritually. What have you done with them? What have you done with the blessings of his grace? Have you honored him and worshipped him and blessed him and rejoiced in him? Think of these things as you come to this table, because this table reminds you, you are in union and communion with Jesus. Well, let's pray. Our God and Father, show to us mercy. For like Israel of old, we are prone to enjoy the blessings and to turn away from the giver of those blessings. We are prone to pat ourselves upon the back and think we have achieved good things or great things. And yet we are prone to wander. How good and kind you are that the Lord Christ in his mercy has given to us this very word and this very sacrament to bring us back to you. Help us to exalt you. In Jesus' name.